Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We'll be continuing in our series in Luke chapter 21 today. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles with me. I'm going to pray for us. We have a lot to pack into the next hour and a half of teaching or so. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? No, we'll shorten that a little bit. We'll get to an hour. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather as your people. We trust and know that your Spirit is with us, where two or three are gathered in your name. And as we gather and come from many places of frailty and weakness, and of trial and of distraction, we pray that it would be made more clear that the power and the working, the grace, the sufficiency is of your Holy Spirit. It's of the work of Jesus Christ. It's from you, Lord. So we pray for your work today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in all seriousness, we do have quite a bit to pack in today. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 21, continuing in verses 5 through 24. And this week I was just thinking a lot about things going on in our world. There's quite a bit going on, and even just over the last 12 months or so, and we've seen prominent evangelical church pastors who have had moral failure, even deny the faith. We've seen a lot of things happening in the government, in the political realm, on parental rights and in abortion, issues of pro-life. We've seen all sorts of things happening there. We've seen just in the last, you know, few weeks, couple months here, coronavirus spread on a global scale and all sorts of unknowns and things going on with that. And on top of all that, there's just our own personal lives and family issues and trials going on. And sometimes the question kind of comes out to me, how do we endure through all of this faithfully for Jesus Christ? Some of these issues seem complex. How do we live faithfully? How do we endure through all of this? And that's really the core question that that comes out in our text today, looking in Luke 21 and 5 through 24. It's an idea of providence, God's work, and our endurance, our continuing in the faith. The main idea that comes out here is it's a call for believers to endure in the faith because God is sovereignly moving history towards its end. And we're going to look, this is just a little outline of Luke 21. So in Luke chapter 19, Jesus finally makes it to Jerusalem. You see the triumphal entry. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. And then he immediately goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple, makes it back into a place of worship for the Lord. And from that point on until the end of Luke 21, he's in the temple. He's teaching. He's responding to questions, and he's in the temple. That's where we're at in Luke 21. And this is just an outline of the rest of the chapter here. So Jerusalem's fall is pronounced. There's deceptions and disturbances, persecutions and promises. The fall of Jerusalem, I meant with the double D's and the double P's, I suppose I could have called that like the toppling of the temple or something just to continue the double letter, but I just decided to go without it. And we're just going to focus on those first four sections of this chapter. It's all one big unit, but we're going to focus on those first four sections, and the next week we'll look at the later half of chapter 21. So look then at chapter 21. We'll get to the tabernacle here in a moment. 21 verse 5 and 6 says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how as it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Just a little bit of, just to capture a little bit of the sentiment of what that means for those who are hearing Jesus, for the disciples and for the rest, some little history. So originally, after the Exodus, God instructed Israel and Moses to build a tabernacle. So a portable tent that could be set up and broken down and moved from place to place where God would meet with his people. And that was used until after Israel settled in the land of Canaan. Solomon's temple then was built. So King Solomon built a temple roughly around 970 BC. And just like the tabernacle, the temple would be a place where God would fill it with his presence and would meet with his people. However, because of Israel's continual disobedience over the course of many years and their idolatry, God gave the temple over to be destroyed in about 587 BC. Then Israel was taken captive to other nations. Well, eventually, there was a group of Israelites that was allowed to come back under King Cyrus and the Assyrian king, King Cyrus, under Zerubbabel. So the Jewish man Zerubbabel came back, built a second temple. That was about 515 BC. You can read about that in Ezra chapters 3 through 6, and then in Haggai chapters 1 through 2. And if you look in Haggai 2 through 2 verse 3, Solomon's temple was beautiful. It was very expensive to build. Solomon put a lot into it on a physical level. But when Zerubbabel came back and built this second temple, Haggai says this, after they come back from exile, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" So the second temple was much smaller, the expense, the extravagance of it. It seemed much less impressive, much less glorious. But under King Herod, in about 19 BC, King Herod, now on Israel under Roman occupation, King Herod began a building project and began to add on to the temple courts and to add more beautification and adornments to the temple. And in a nutshell, he essentially enlarged the courts about double the size as it was in Zerubbabel's time. He added gold plating to the doors. He added tapestries that were beautiful blues and purples and all sorts of colors that would have been very extravagant in that time. And so this was a huge project. It lasted from 20 BC till about 63 AD, 80 years of construction and work. And you can read historians from the time, the Roman historian Josephus said it looked like a snow-clad mountain. And then the Roman writer Tacitus said it was immensely opulent. Like, this was a beautiful thing to look at. It was amazing. This is just a brief comparison. There on the left, you see a kind of a model scale of what Solomon's temple would have been like, and then on the right, what Herod's temple might have been like. There may be a little bit of discrepancy on the size of the temple, but just to give you an idea of what he did to expand on some of the courts, this was a massive thing. Somebody called it, it was like one of the wonders of the ancient world. So this was a pretty impressive thing. Still, though, after decades of continual disobedience, Jesus predicts that the temple would fall. And in AD 70, the Romans come from AD 66 to about 73. They came because Israel was revolting against Rome, and they laid siege to the temple for 7 months in AD 70. It was a horrific time, and the temple was eventually destroyed. Again, we're not there yet, so we're in the AD 30s, and it's at one of the heights. This is a beautiful thing to behold, and so this is why we see people saying it's adorned with noble stones and offering. People are looking at it saying, man, look at that. That's amazing. Some of these stones were huge, and so for people to look and say, look how big this is. Look how impressive that is. Man, like, when the sun shines, I can't even look at the temple. There's so much gold on it. You know, this is an impressive thing. But Jesus responds and says, as for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So they're caught up in the affluence of it. But to put it in context, it'd be almost like a Muslim scholar. This is Mecca over here on the left, this picture. It'd be like a Muslim scholar getting up today and saying, hey, Islam, like, Mecca's going to fall. Like, Mecca's going to be destroyed in some years to come. Like, Muslims would be like, what are you talking about? This is, like, that's crazy. Or like a Catholic cardinal getting up and talking about the Vatican, saying, hey guys, the Vatican's going to be torn down. Like, that would be pretty crazy to hear. You'd be like, really? Like, when? How's that going to happen? That's kind of the feeling of this here. So it naturally leads, look at verse 7, sorry, there's some distortion here, to verse 7, it naturally leads to some questions from the disciples. Look at verses 7 through 11. We're going to talk about deceptions and disturbances. It says, they asked him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So they're asking some logical questions. They say, hey, well, the time, when is this going to take place? And then they ask for some kind of tip-off. Hey, what are the signs going to be? How can we tell when this is going to happen? Give us some hint, some clue that we can figure this out. And the rest of what Jesus goes on to talk about seems a little bit strange. You'd think he could just kind of tell you, well, hey, when Rome comes over, like, you can kind of expect the fall of the temple. But he goes on and he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, and he talks about some other things that don't seem to quite fit that. And there seems to be what I would call a little bit of a mirror or a parallel, a reflection going on here. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, his account of this same discourse here. So his account says this. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. There's something in the events leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and the events that will happen when Jesus comes again that reflect each other. So that way Jesus can almost talk about both at the same moment. And in this mirror, this reflection, Matthew highlights the coming of Jesus much more, and Luke highlights the destruction of the temple much more. So that's where we kind of see a little bit of this. But he goes on in verses 8 through 11 to begin to tell them some of the things that will happen. He says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. He warns about people coming in his name. That's an idea that they're going to come claiming to be a Messiah figure. Not that they're coming in his authority or saying, I'm Jesus specifically, but they're saying they've come to deliver Israel. So in Luke 19, verse 11, we're told that they had the expectation that the kingdom of God was going to appear at any moment. And so a Messiah, somebody who comes and says, hey, I am the Messiah. I'm going to set up the kingdom of Israel. The time is at hand. These are the two things that Jesus warns about. They come and say, I'm the Messiah. And they come and say, the time is now. God is going to bring his kingdom here for Israel. And Jesus says, don't be led astray and don't go after them. And we see that today too. We see people who claim special prophetic revelation from God. We see people who claim to be messianic figures. And Jesus is just clearly warning us when we hear those types of statements from a teacher, from a prominent pastor, don't go after them. Don't follow that. That is not right. Or when people predict the time and coming of Jesus, we've seen this numerous times, when people begin to say, hey, I've figured it out when Jesus is going to come back. Or they say, now is a special time. I've heard from God, this is a special time to do this. Jesus warns us, that's not right. Don't go after that. He's made it very clear that the timing of the end of things, as far as on a space-time continuum, like what date, what year he's going to return, says that alone God knows. God alone knows that. It's on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know that. But he says, so don't go after them. That highlight should be up just a little bit higher up there. Do not go after them. Do not be led astray. The idea of not being led astray is that of being deceived. So being deceived is you're going in one direction, you're believing one thing, and then you're caused to believe something else, and it takes you in a different direction, into falsehood and away from Christ. So here we are, we're following Jesus, and all of a sudden deception comes in, and we're steered off course. We were following him, and now we're going somewhere else. The problem with deception is we don't even know it. When deception sets in, we can't even know. We think we're still following Jesus, but we're led somewhere else. Kids, teens, if I can have your attention especially for a minute, how many of you have been to the circus before? If you've been to a circus before, Who can tell me what's going on here? It's a little bit hard to see, but can you tell that? What's going on here, kids and teens? Anyone? Tightrope walking. So somebody's walking a tightrope. Tell me, is it hard if imagine you were walking on a tightrope or a slack line, teens? If you're walking on a tightrope, how hard is it to step off of the rope? It's hard to step off the rope? It's hard to stay on the rope, isn't it? It's very easy. All it takes is you have this little line to go on, and all it takes is a step in one direction over that way or a step in that direction, and you're off. You've fallen off. Walking in the truth is similar to that. There's a line of truth, and it is so easy to fall off on one side or the other. And so, kids, it is very, very important, even from a young age, to know Jesus Christ, to learn to study the Word of God, to read it, to grow in it, to know it, so that way you're not led astray. The only way we cannot be led astray is if we know the truth. So that's very important for us. If we want to endure to the end, we need to know the truth. Okay, let's look further on verses 9, talking about, so there's deceptions, now we're looking at disturbances. He says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. The word for wars, whenever I read wars, I think of like big large-scale conflicts that are dragged out for months and months and years and years. But that's not always the use of the term here. It could be a single battle, just one event. It could be a series of battles, but it could just be something small. So when you have people in Israel who say, hey, I'm the Messiah figure, let's throw off Roman rule and set up the kingdom of Israel again, there's kind of bound to be some wars going on. So that's to be expected, maybe others, but that will certainly be linked to people who come as a Messiah figure. Tumults, the word for tumults, it can be translated commotion or confusion. Tumult, it's an idea of instability or disorder. With wars, with people coming and claiming special connection to God and his kingdom, it's going to create a social environment that's very uncertain and even fearful. I have a good friend whose family was missionaries in Bahrain, the Muslim country island of Bahrain, and they were there during a very hard time of political unrest. The Sunnis and the Shiites, the two Muslim groups there, were at war with each other, and there would be riots in the streets. So where they would live, like literally down the road, there would be protests and riots happening and gunfire. And when those types of things are happening, you have no idea whether that's going to settle down, whether it's going to get bigger, whether it's going to come down the road in front of your house. It's totally out of your control. This is going to be a fearful time, just like it would be when Christ comes again. There will be a fearful time where it seems like things are out of control. But nevertheless, we're told that they must take place, but the end will not be at once. He says, do not be terrified when these things come. Again, formatting here. Look in, though, in verse 9, it says, these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Again, when he talks about the end, there's a little bit of this mirror, this reflection. In Luke, the context is Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem is first and foremost, but there is some sort of a reflection towards the end time. But he's saying, hey, these things are going to happen. There's going to be people coming. There's going to be wars. The temple's not going to fall just yet. So we have the fall of Jerusalem that he's predicted, and then he takes a step back and he says, but there's going to be people coming in my name. There's going to be wars. There's going to be unrest. That's going to have to happen beforehand. He also says that it must happen. We've seen this term must in Luke before, a couple of places in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. It says, speaking of Jesus' life and mission, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And then in chapter 9, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The idea here is, I must do this, is there is a God-ordained, purposeful appointment that is happening in these things. Jesus' mission is to come and to be delivered up for our sin. It must. That's what he's saying here. These things must first take place. There's a chain of events. History is progressing forward. It's not just kind of moseying along haphazardly with no direction. It's not moving in a big cycle with events kind of repeating themselves over and over again. History is progressing forward. It's progressing under the hand of our sovereign God, who ordains events, the rise and fall of nations, the fulfillment of his promises, and even the events of our lives. So when we see these things, wars, tumults, people coming and deceiving, it says, this is part of the chain of events in God's ordained time, and so we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear. One of the things that we have to think about with this, I think is very helpful, is how God ordains the events of our lives. We go through many trials, whether financial, family and relationships, people sin against us, things seem out of control at times. They can seem fearful at times. Pastor Paul David Tripp has a very great way of phrasing this, though. He says that trials are not an interruption of God's plan, nor a failure of God's plan. They are important outworking of his plan for us. So when we experience trials, this is not God being unfaithful. This isn't God's plan getting thrown off course. This isn't God's plan failing. Oh, I can't keep it together. This is the fulfillment of God's plan for us, which can be hard for us to hear, but we have to receive in faith that these God-ordained trials are for our good, and we look in faith to see, God, how would you draw me closer to you? How would you grow me in dependence on you? How would you use this as a door for ministry? How would you use this as a door for witness? We'll look at that even more in the next section. But we have to look in faith and trust the Lord that even though this isn't the way God intended it to be, this isn't the way that God created the world, that in his wisdom, in this age where sin and death persist, Christ has overcome them. He's going to come back and set things right. But in his wisdom, he has chosen to use those trials in our lives to fulfill his purposes. So look at then verse 10 and 11. He goes to expand a little bit more on these disturbances. He said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Kind of just want to fly through this. A nation will rise up against a nation, a kingdom against a kingdom. In view of the fall of Jerusalem, this seems to be signaling Israel will rise up against Rome, and Rome will rise up against Jerusalem. This is some stuff that's going to have to happen. Earthquakes. He talks about some natural disasters. Earthquakes will happen. Shortage of food. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, there's a prophet named Agabus who prophesies that there will be a famine, which is said to happen in the reign of Claudius Caesar. So there's famines, diseases. All of these things are going to add to the fearfulness of the time, the sense that things seem to be out of control, and it's leading towards the judgment of Jerusalem. He says terrors and great signs from heaven. He doesn't explicitly say what these things will be, but it's interesting to note the Roman historian Josephus talks about over Jerusalem a star that resembled the sword that appeared not long or right around the time of Jerusalem's destruction, and that during that year there were comets that were visible in the sky. Again, Jesus isn't explicit, but it's interesting to note some of those things. Looking again at some of the reflection, the parallel, and looking at Revelation chapter 6, here's some things that are said to happen toward at the time of Christ's coming. Here there's the fourth seal being opened, and it says there's a pale horse, its rider's named Death, and Hades followed him. It says they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And then down in chapter or verse 12, he says, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Again, you see some of the reflection, some of the mirror of the events leading up to Jerusalem and some of the things that happened at Christ's coming. Okay. So moving on then to verses 12 through 19. So we looked at deceptions and disturbances, the need to see that God is at work in history, even in those things that seem like they're very much have gotten out of hand, these trials, but are for our good. Then we turn to verses 12 through 19, which is dealing with persecutions and promises. So verses 12 through 15 say this, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. In verse 12, he makes this, you know, very exciting prediction that I'm sure the disciples were very happy to hear. It says you're going to be persecuted, they're going to lay hands on you, they're going to throw you in prison, they're going to put you before the Jewish religious leaders as well as the Jewish and Roman authorities. I'm sure they were ecstatic to hear that predicted for them. That verse there, this is just a highlight. I'm not going to read these verses for you. These are all in the book of Acts over here, how where these phrases are seen in the early church in the book of Acts, when they lay their hands on them, when they persecute them, beating, threatening them, delivered up to synagogues, put in prisons, brought before Jewish kings and Roman governors, given words to speak that no one can withstand. These are things that happened in the early church. But it's important for us to see this next statement. Even though there's all of this, again, things outside of the disciples' control, things that would be fearful, things that they will not enjoy going through, he makes this really surprising statement in verse 13. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So they're going to experience these horrible persecutions. They're not going to enjoy it. But God is going to providentially work within it to turn persecution into a platform. He's going to change it into a place where the gospel can be proclaimed. And more than that, he goes on to say how they can respond in those situations. He says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. The term for meditate is used around the idea of preparing a speech. The idea of I'm carefully editing my speech, I'm rehearsing it ahead of time, I'm trying to pick the right words that's going to evoke a response from the audience that I want. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. This is, man, they don't have the wisdom in those situations. There's a ton of pressure on them. There's a ton of anxiety and stress. He says, you don't have the understanding to know how to respond in that situation. So just decide ahead of time. Don't try and figure it out yourself. I can remember 16, 17, being a new believer and just wanting to tell people about Jesus and thinking the family was traveling to a certain place, and I was like, oh, so-and-so is going to be there. I just want to tell them about Jesus. And saying, okay, well, maybe we'll, you know, I'll talk with them for a little bit, and then I'll ask them this question. And they'll respond this way, and then I'll tell them this, and then it's going to go on from there. And they'll ask this question. Oh, wait, no, wait. Well, what if they ask this question? Well, then I'll say this. And planning this out, sometimes for hours at a time. I was very young, I know. And just planning this out and thinking, well, how do I finagle my way through this? What am I going to do to respond to this big question or whatever? And I would get there and I would talk with them, and it would never go the way I planned. It would never go the way I planned. And this is the same type of thing. We just don't have the wisdom. We don't have the foresight to know what needs to be said. Instead, he says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. After reading and hearing about the way that Jesus responded in the temple to the questions that the Pharisees asked and the Sadducees asked, these were clever questions laid out to trap Jesus. Clever questions. But in his wisdom, he would respond in a way that would not only diffuse the question, but would turn it over and cause his adversaries to think about, maybe I'm wrong. That's a wisdom that you and I need very much if we're to witness to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, of this gospel message, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's an important thing for us to hear. We need to rely not on our preparation, not on our experience, not on our studiedness, but upon the Spirit of Christ in this. It doesn't mean that we don't think. It doesn't mean we don't study the Word of God. But it means we rely upon the Holy Spirit. And especially in this type of a special, unique circumstance where the disciples would be brought before these authorities, Jesus promises a special measure of his work in the Holy Spirit. And I think that is for us as well in those types of unique circumstances. And again, to rely upon the Holy Spirit all the time. We read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul in prison in Rome, about to go before Caesar. He says this, he asked the Philippian church, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He's not talking about whether he's freed from Roman arrest or he's not put to death. He says, whether by life or by death, I want to honor Christ. I want to remain faithful to the gospel. And that happens, how? Verse 19, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We need to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to fill each other, to fill us, so that we can be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. Something that we can learn from this, persecution, well, first we need to say persecution is not limited to the New Testament church. It continues on today, and it's going to mark the church until Christ returns. This is going to continue. And some of us may experience that already, whether it's from people at our workplace or through family members. We'll touch more there. But this idea here, I think we need to, instead of being fearful of persecution, we need to humbly and in faith lean into persecution. So somebody at work says, or even in you're in school, a classmate says, do you really believe that Bible stuff? Instead of, well, you know, I respect what everybody believes, but I just believe the Bible's for me and all that. You know, we can face into that with conviction and say, yes, absolutely. I don't see how the world makes sense any other way than understanding that we were made in God's image and that it's spoiled by sin now and that he's coming again. I remember one of my managers asking me, I'd have only been at work for several weeks, and one of my managers turned to me, we were working together, and he just said, do you really believe that God will send people to hell? And by God's grace, I was able to respond, yes, because I think God is too good, too just to let sin go unpunished. And I've had many, many fruitful conversations with that manager after that point. But we don't need to fear the persecution. Pray for God to turn that into an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Look into that, lean into that, and ask for God's provision for the Holy Spirit. So that dealt a lot more with persecution and proclamation. 16 through 19 deal a little bit more with the promises. Verse 16, it says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Even though there's a providential opportunity for witness, and even if there's the supply of the wisdom of Jesus Christ to speak and to take the opportunity, that doesn't necessarily mean the outcome will be what we're thinking. Sometimes God will work. People will come to know Jesus Christ. Situation, crisis is averted. All is right with the world. Sometimes that will happen. God is at work in great ways. But sometimes in his providence, that's not the end result. Sometimes it means that the persecution continues. It means that we end up in prison. Sometimes it means we may have to lose our life for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's a hard truth to bear. We don't see that a lot here in America, but it happens in the world. Like to a sister in Christ named Tara. Tara grew up in Pakistan, born to a Muslim family. But in 1985, while she was going to school, she signed up for a Bible correspondence course out of curiosity about the Bible. And through this course, she came to know Jesus Christ, became a believer. Her family, when they found out that she professed Jesus Christ, her father and brother beat her, almost to the point of death. And her father spoke with her and gave her one more ultimatum. He said, "You'll either marry a Muslim man or you will die." And Tara was able to escape and run away. And as of the early 2000s, was still in hiding from her family. But it still happens today. You can read her story. There's the Voice of the Martyrs has a book, Hearts of Fire. You can read her story there in more detail, and other stories as well. Persecution still happens for the church globally today in very serious ways. And it may happen for us as well. But look at where some of it will come from. He says, you'll be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. The ties of family, as important as they are, and as much as we want to press in and love our family and our friends, when it comes to Jesus Christ, some of those ties begin to waver or break. And that is a hard truth. We've seen earlier in Luke how Jesus has said that when his mother and his brothers come to him, they're trying to get into the house while he's teaching the crowds, and the crowds say, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you. They want to talk with you." And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He says, "Those who do the will of God, who hear it and who do it." He talks about a house being divided, and a father against a son, and a mother against a daughter. The name of Christ will cause some division. And as much as we love and care for our families and want them to come to know Christ and be part of that, that's not neglected there. But we have to be prepared that perhaps that will happen. And some of you may experience that. You have friends, you have parents or siblings who just don't understand the way that you choose to live, why you choose to live in a certain way. And they pressure you, or they joke about your lifestyle, or they ridicule you, and there's that pressure there from them. There's that pressure there. It's some heavy stuff. But Christ is encouraging faithfulness and endurance in this. And here, looking at the next set of verses, look at verses 17 and 18. Heavy things. But Jesus comes with two promise statements in verses 18 and 19 that turn this around a little bit. He says, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." I don't know about you, but I look at verse 18 and I say, "But not a head of my hair will perish." In verse 16, you just said that I might be put to death. Like, are they just going to be like really careful with how they handle my hair at the time of they're doing it? Clearly, this isn't a scalping going on. We can tell that. But what are we saying here? Well, this is very similar, to have this up, it's very similar to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 7. You can look at that. But Jesus says there, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." He says, "Why, even the hairs, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." The promise that the hairs of our head are numbered, that not a hair of our head will perish, is a promise dealing with eternal life, the promise of eternal life. That the worst of the things that can happen to us here does not in any way jeopardize the life that we have with Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by faith through the power of God. for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter is all about suffering and persecution. And he presses that truth on them right at the start of his letter to let them know that what they experience does not in any way touch the life that is coming for us. And that is the same thing that Jesus is doing here. Nothing is going to diminish the life we have with Jesus Christ coming. So we can endure through the persecution. We can endure through these trials because of this promise. And then he says, verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. When he says gain, the word for gain, it's not the idea of earning. It's an idea of receiving. So it'd be, I don't know, I go back and forth with an illustration on this, but perhaps it'd be like running a race. And Jesus is part of the race. There's all these people, and you know, the gun goes off, everybody starts running, you like immediately sprain your ankle, you like topple over like right out of the starting line. And Jesus like keeps on running, he runs all the way to the end, he wins. And he's just like, just hang on there, I'll be right back. I'm gonna come for you, okay? So he goes, he wins the race, and we just need to sit there and wait. And he comes back and he's like, I won the medal, it's yours. Like we endure, but it's not in a way to earn it. This is not working out heaven. This is enduring to come to the finish line, to run the race, to run our course, and keep the faith, to not deny Christ in the midst of the trials, to receive it. That illustration is a little bit, there's some issue with it because we're very passive in that illustration. The idea of endurance or patience is an active idea. It means we have to continue to hold on to the faith and not deny Christ. The other use of this in the book of Luke is in chapter 8, verse 15, where he says, bear fruit with patience, with endurance. So the idea of endurance is something we have to actively go through this life to continue to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, to continue to keep hold of the gospel. Again, not to earn it. We're waiting till Christ returns, seeking to be faithful with our time. It's not about perfection. It's about repentance and coming back to the Lord again and again and again. That's endurance. All right. Look at the last section here, verses 20 through 24, the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus now talks very specifically about the fall of Jerusalem. Wish we had more time to go through this. We're just going to have to go through at a high level. Verse 20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Verse 21 says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Usually when a big attacking army comes, the safest place to be is in a city with lots of walls and protection. Jerusalem has been attacked before, it's been laid siege to before, and it's made it through. But Jesus said this time is different. Don't go into it. So when you see Rome come and start to set up a ring around it, you need to get out. The verb for when it says surrounded is a present tense. It could be translated, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded, in the process of being surrounded, get out of there. The church historian Eusebius, in his work Ecclesiastical History, writes, the people of the Jerusalem church were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which is called Pella. So he's writing about the fall of Jerusalem. It's very possible that there were Christians who, remembering the words of Christ, left Jerusalem and went somewhere else and were spared from its destruction. Now, looking at verses 22 and 23, again, this is huge for the Jews. The temple is a unifying symbol for them of religious identity, political identity. To see it destroyed would be absolutely like life is destroyed. Life is devastated. But in verse 22 and 23, it says, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. These are terms of God's judgment not a world out of control. So even in the fall of Jerusalem, even in this symbol that they hold to so dearly and is like an anchor for their identity, even in the removal of that, they're to know that this is God's purposeful work and action. This is a drawing, a depiction of the Romans coming around Jerusalem. The great distress upon the earth. We see in, let me see if I can read this. It's a little hard to make out down there. In Hosea chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, similar terms. He talks about Ephraim becoming a desolation in the day of punishment or the day of vengeance. That term there says, I will pour out my wrath like water. Again, this is, there's other verses that use those terms. This is God judging Israel, because we read in earlier in chapter 19, verses 40 through 44, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He says at the end, they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because they rejected the Messiah, they rejected Jesus, because they've killed the prophets, because they did not receive the kingdom of God, there's a judgment to come. There's a judgment to come. Hard for us to hear too, but when we reject Jesus in his terms of peace, that's the same good, right, just judgment of God against us as individuals and people. And we're called to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Okay, finally, verse 24 says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, way, way too short. I've got about negative 5 minutes to explain this to you. Love to talk more about it, but this is really a bit of a shift in focus, where Israel very prominently had been kind of in the foreground of God's work in the world, the Gentiles more in the background. And as things are moving forward, God says, all right, you want to be stubborn, we're going to move you to the background a little bit, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles and continue my work there. God has always intended to save Gentiles and Jews and bring them into one body, into one people, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, for the praise of Jesus Christ. That's always been his intention. But there's a little bit more foreground, background happening. So this idea of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles fulfilled, can't go into it. Romans 11, verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is at work to save out a people for himself. And there will be a time at the end where he begins to refocus some work on Israel. But the main idea here is we're seeing God's providential work. Because God's at work in history through trial, through persecution, through things that seem out of control, we can faithfully endure to the end as we see his work in that. And that sets the stage as we look towards that future time of the Gentiles, sets the stage for the coming of the Son of Man that we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are good and right and holy in all of your working. Help us to endure faithfully, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.